Good evening and welcome to our services. We're truly thankful for your presence, especially those that are visiting with us tonight. And it's certainly an honor and a privilege for me to be with you again. We're enjoying the week tremendously and look forward to the remaining days that we have. We hope and pray that the lesson will be of great encouragement to you as we study together a very important topic tonight, a very important message for all of us who are God's children. It's certainly at the very center of our faith and our reason for being here tonight, this week, and of course each and every week that we assemble together. We are so grateful and blessed to live in the most wonderful country in the history, I believe, of mankind. We live in a great nation. And we are privileged to be able to assemble together without the fear of any outside force. We enjoy some great freedoms and privileges in this wonderful country in which we live. And it's because of the many sacrifices of our fellow countrymen that have been willing to go to battle for our country in years gone by, foreign fields of battle, and pay the ultimate sacrifice. Their families are continuing to pay for that because they were willing to fight for our freedoms. And a little over 200 years ago, we were able to gain our freedom as a nation. And we're so thankful for that. Each year, our country has a day that we recognize, called Memorial Day, that we recognize those who have defended our rights in our country and fought for them. And we are so thankful, and we pray for them and their families, and are so thankful for what they have done for us and continue to do for us on a regular basis. But that's not why we're here tonight. I just mentioned that because it certainly ties in with our thoughts of our study tonight and our lesson. A little over 2,000 years ago, we gained something much more important, all of mankind did, the opportunity to be free from the bondage of the old law and free from the bondage of our sins. God was willing to send His Son to this earth. And each Lord's Day, we remember the greatest soldier and friend that man has ever known, Jesus Christ. He gave up the riches and the glories of heaven and was willing to come down to this land of sin and suffering, understanding what He was going to have to suffer and have to go through. But He did it in obedience to the Father's will. He did it because He loved us, all of us, so much, and paid the ultimate price, gave His precious blood and His body, so that, again, we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. I say we, of course, those who lived under the law. And we all of mankind, was given the opportunity to enjoy a relationship with God the Father again through this sacrifice that Jesus made. He redeemed us. He gave us an opportunity to enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. He died that we might live and enjoy this great freedom, this greater freedom that we have. And someday even a better life. A life eternal with Him, with God the Father, and all of the faithful, if we remain such, if we remain faithful to His will. I'm going to begin our thoughts in the Scripture tonight from the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians chapter 3 teaches us this very thing that I just mentioned. It talks about the fact that God had made a promise to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and then we're told in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 16, that Christ was that seed that would come and fulfill that promise. And in verse 19 it says, "For what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator." Now a mediator does not mediate for one body, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, but we're no longer under a tutor. And he goes on to say, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He tells us in chapter 4 that we have become an heir. Those who have faith in Christ Jesus, in verse 27 says, are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, then they become heirs. And he talks about that. Verse 4, beginning of chapter 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. God has sent forth into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So Christ made it possible by coming and redeeming us upon the cross from the bondage of the law, and also giving us the freedom, those who are His, those who are willing to obey His gospel, the freedom from their sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we find where Paul says that the first century churches came together each Lord's Day to remember this great sacrifice. The Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, and Paul is repeating that here. He said, I received, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood, this do also, as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. So those who have obeyed the gospel, those who are Christians, each Lord's Day is our memorial day, if you will, for Him. We remember the great sacrifice that He made on the cross of Calvary. And Jesus instituted this feast Himself before He left this earth. And one place it's recorded for us is in Matthew chapter 26, beginning at about verse 26 of Matthew 26. As they were eating, He took the bread and He blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is My body. And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. So this is a feast that we take each week to recognize or to memorialize, to remember the great sacrifice that our Lord and Savior made for us, giving us this liberty, this freedom from our sins. Well, the Bible teaches us, and we're so thankful that wasn't the end of the story. His death certainly was not the end of it, but the beginning of something very great and something very new. We learn later in this same letter, same book, Matthew chapter 28, that Jesus, on the third day, as it has been prophesied, came forth out of the tomb, was risen. In Luke's account, in Luke 24, The Bible says, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed down their heads to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is arisen. And this same account here in Matthew chapter 28, we find, beginning at verse number 1, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, we see here that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was an angel here. There was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he rolled back the stone on this occasion, and he sat on it, and his countenance was like lightning, as white as snow. And on this occasion, the guards shook for fear of him. So they witnessed this. It says they became like dead men. I believe that simply means they were so afraid they could not move. Something similar happened to John on the Lord's Day. You remember in Revelation chapter 1 when the Lord appeared to him. But it says there that the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So what has been accomplished now? Jesus was killed, and he died on the cross, according to God's eternal purpose. He was buried in a tomb, and on the third day, he came out of that tomb. He was risen from the dead, as had been prophesied many years before. And so what has happened now, God's eternal purpose has been accomplished in Christ Jesus. God's plan has been fulfilled. And of course, the Bible teaches us about that. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11 says that very thing, that according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we learn a little bit about what that purpose was back up in chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Notice verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And it says, those who trusted in him and heard the word of truth, verse 13, the gospel, and obeyed it, having believed, were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is our guarantee until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ was accomplished God's eternal purpose to save man from his sins and to fulfill the first covenant or the old law. But it also represents the pinnacle of the history of mankind. And Christians have based their belief that Jesus is the Christ on the foundation of his resurrection. Notice it says that God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Chose us in him. And Romans chapter 1 teaches us that he was declared to be the Son of God through this resurrection. But Jesus of Nazareth and his resurrection represents the pinnacle of history and the center focal point of the Lord's church. And obviously, it is what causes individuals, as that message is being taught and being preached, to respond to God's love and respond to the gospel call. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem when the church was established. In Acts chapter 2, you remember the first recorded message or sermon that Jesus had left the apostles on earth to proclaim his message. He commissioned them to teach about these events. And in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse number 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." So again, God's eternal purpose. "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And of course, David prophesied this very thing. It says down in verse number 27, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Peter goes on to say, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." The point that he's making is David died a long time ago, and you can still visit his tomb. He's still in his tomb. But he prophesied, this same David prophesied, that the Son of God, when he was put to death, when he died, that his body would not see corruption, that it would not remain in that spiritual realm, but that he would obviously be raised from the dead. And the point is, he's not in the tomb. He's gone. You can't find his body. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had swore with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." He goes on to say, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." And that's a very important point. They all were witnesses of the risen Savior. Eyewitnesses. Peter was one of them. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he said himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Jesus, when he ascended back to heaven, now he's at the right hand of God. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So from that point forward, Christians have based their belief that Jesus is the Christ on the foundation of his resurrection. There's been many prophets live in times past, yet none of them were raised from the dead as Jesus Christ was. And again, I referred to it a moment ago, but in Romans chapter 1, Paul teaches us, as he did them, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, fulfilled prophecy, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How was he declared to be the Son of God with power? By the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So among all nations, they come to understand that the power of God was demonstrated on that third day when He raised up His Son. And by the resurrection, that declared Him to be the one and only and true Son of God. So, all of our beliefs, our faith system, Christianity itself stands or falls based on this very fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in the beginning of our life as a Christian, our beginning as a child of God is directly connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just a few chapters over in Romans chapter 6, that's exactly what Paul teaches us. He says, beginning at verse number 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death?" There's already the connection. We, when we're baptized, were baptized into His death. What does that mean? Well, His death is what made it all possible. The freedom from our sins. The law was fulfilled. The new covenant was established. And of course, the church came into existence, of which He is now ruling as King. Baptized into His death. "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of His Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now notice what He says here in the next couple of verses. "If we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." Of course, that's exactly what the Bible teaches in other places. "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him." You remember the Hebrew writer tells us he conquered the devil, didn't he? He conquered the chains of death. He broke the chains of death, which man has feared all of his lifetime. But we don't have to fear death any longer. Why? Because Jesus has dominion over it. He conquered it. And we can have a direct connection to that conquering, to that resurrection, if we obey Him, if we are baptized into His death. "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no longer. For the death that He died," verse 10, "He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God." And of course, Paul's point is that that's exactly what we ought to do. "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the very beginning of our life as a Christian is connected to the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But also the very end of our life as a child of God. And as a matter of fact, the end of the world as we know it is directly connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul told them, you remember, in Athens, in the sermon that he preached in Acts chapter 17, talked about the times of ignorance that God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He says in verse number 31, "Because He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained." And then what is He going to say? "Giving us assurance of that by raising Him from the dead." Just as sure as Jesus walked out of that tomb, and just as sure as He was resurrected, and He is in heaven right now ruling His kingdom, one day there's going to be a judgment. And the earth is going to be destroyed on that day. And on that day, Jesus is going to come back. And we're going to learn in just a minute what He's going to do when that happens. What's going to happen on that day. But so the very beginning of the life of a child of God and the end of the life of a child of God is directly connected to the resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection. Of course, every day we live in between there is also, isn't it? Because that's why we live each day. That's why we get up each day. Because we have hope. And that's why we assemble each and every first day of the week. And that's why we remember the great sacrifice that He made for us. because it is at the very center of our lives and our faith. Well, of course, since that event took place, the enemies of Jesus and all the skeptics have tried to discredit or disprove the fact that the fact that the resurrection took place. They tried to disprove that. Back in our text in Matthew 28, the one we just read a moment ago, we finished in verse number 10. We're going to pick up now in verse number 11. You remember what happened, the story of what happened. You remember those guards who witnessed the angel and the lightning and they feared so much that they were like dead men? We find them again. Here it says, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." Now think about that for just a moment. They're reporting what they'd witnessed. "And when they'd assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. They reported these things to the chief priests." Now don't overlook that, verse 11. "And the elders. And they gave him a large sum of money, and they said, 'Tell them his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept.'" So what they did, they bribed them to tell a lie and to spread a lie about what actually happened, the fact that the tomb was empty. Well, it's empty, so we've got to explain why it's empty. His disciples came and they stole his body, and now they're going to tell everybody he was raised from the dead. And of course, they've been telling them, everybody, that for some 2,000 years now. That lie has been propagated throughout the centuries. "And if this comes to the government's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." In other words, we will continue the lie. We'll continue the deception. Now, these are officials. Remember who they are: chief priests and the elders. And so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And of course, there are people that still live, that live now, today, in the present day, who still believe the deception that has been propagated, that Jesus truly wasn't the Son of God, and that He didn't come out of the tomb, that He was not resurrected from the grave. And of course, there were those who, because of this deception, this lie, they had to battle this continually. The apostles did for the next many years in the existence of the church. As a matter of fact, here's what Paul has to say about it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this lie that had been propagated here. Look what he has to say about it. "Well, despite all of these attempts, we all know the resurrection of Jesus has not been seriously challenged." Of course, there's an obvious reason why it can't be, because it's truth. It's fact. You know, even his disciples, his closest disciples, you remember, first doubted. You remember that. But later, after they saw his resurrected body, they believed. John chapter 20 talks a little bit about that. But we know what happened. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand." Now that's an important point. Christians stand in this message. "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." Does that sound like Paul believed what he was saying? Did he have conviction? Certainly he did. And there's a very good reason why. He does. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." Who did he receive it from? Jesus himself, didn't he? He tells us that in Galatians chapter 1. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That means it's been prophesied for many, many years that this event was going to take place. "And it happened exactly like God said it was going to happen. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Again, according to prophecy. David was one of them. And that he was seen by Cephas. We just read about the fact that he went to the tomb. By the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And then he goes on to make the point, most of these folks are still living. You can check it out. Of which the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time, he says. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul did that before he learned the truth. He was very zealous, doing exactly what he thought he ought to do, yet certainly he was wrong. He'd been deceived. So the historical evidence for his resurrection is as solid as the evidence for any event that's ever taken place in the history of the entire world, ancient world. The evidence is there. David's tomb is with us, as Peter said. But Jesus is not, and his bones will never be found. And there's a very good reason for that. You remember not too long ago, a couple of years ago, there was a documentary. Someone had found the tomb of Jesus' family. At least they claimed they did. And there was a box there, usury, and they were trying to claim that Jesus' brother was there, and I think one of the boxes had James on it, and then they found what they thought was his bones. Well, it wasn't too long after that, of course, all of that was discredited and disproven. That's because no one will ever find Jesus' bones, because his bones never saw corruption, you see. It didn't stay in that place but 3 days. And he was raised a glorified body, and his body was changed. And something very similar is going to happen to all. But when Jesus comes again, all those who are living, that change is going to take place. Their body's going to be changed in a moment. Mortal must put on immortality, the Bible teaches us. So the psalmist said in Psalm 16, in verse 10, not leave my soul in Sheol, or we allow your Holy One to see corruption. So belief in the resurrected Jesus as the Lord is the very centerpiece of our Christian faith. Now, notice what Paul goes on to say. Verse number 12. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He was dealing with this. With this false prophecy, with this false doctrine, and with those skeptics who did not believe it, those philosophers, some of those philosophers in Athens and other places, and it was filtering into the church. Very obviously, they were struggling with it. Some of the members were having a problem. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now, I want you to notice these little words here, these little condition words in all these verses. If. Notice what he says. If Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. So what Paul is saying is, brethren, we are completely wasting our time being here tonight. It's a total waste of time for us to be here this week. As a matter of fact, we have wasted our entire lives believing a lie. And people ought to pity us because we've been deceived to such an extent, and we've been zealous to preach this and to teach this and to believe this with all of our heart, that one day we're going to have a home in heaven because Jesus was the Son of God and he came out of the grave. If it didn't happen, we are just a pitiful shape. We're totally wasting our lives. That's what he's saying here. If. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. Paul was saying, including himself in that, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. That's exactly what Paul said he'd been preaching back in the first part of this chapter. And that's exactly what people had faith in, were standing upon and believing and obeying, and had confidence that their sins had been forgiven. God had raised him up, whom he did not raise up. If, there it is again, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Your preaching is futile. It's empty. You're still in your sins. You're wasting your time. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If, there it is again, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We're just believing this lie. And we're wasting our time. And how sad it is. But that's not the end of what Paul has to say. After all these conditional statements, notice what he says in verse number 20. But, emphatically, he says, now Christ is risen from the dead. That's about as dogmatic as you can say it, isn't it? And has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those that fall asleep have not perished. They have hope. They have something to look forward to. He says it very dogmatically. Well, how can Paul be that dogmatic? Is it because of what Peter told him? Is it because of what Barnabas had to say to him? Or maybe James? No. You remember what Paul had to say back in verse number 8? He was seen by me also. One of the qualifications of being an apostle who was going to teach this message was the fact that they didn't hear it from somebody else, but they were personal eyewitnesses of the risen Savior. And of course, Paul was. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and called him to preach to the Gentiles. And he was convicted of his sins on that day, but he wasn't saved. He was told what to do by Ananias. And he says, why are you tarrying? He'd been blinded and he'd been fasting for 3 days and been praying about it because we know what he'd been involved in and how sorry he was for what he'd been doing. And all along, this was truly the Son of God, and he'd learned that. And so he, and I said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so that's what he did. He was now connected to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the one who had persecuted the church, the way, the disciples, the followers of Christ, the one who consented to the death of Stephen, was now purified. He was washed. He was clean. Because God had been merciful. And God had forgiven him. God saw the kind of heart that Paul had, kind of zeal that he had, and he used him to teach this message. And Paul could say emphatically, Christ is risen from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Continuing on, verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now all do not die spiritually because Adam died, but all die because of the curse, the condemnation that was brought by sin. All die because all sin. All chose to sin. We're not all made righteous because Christ was righteous, but because we choose. We choose to sin, and so we're condemned. We choose to be righteous and obey Him, and so we have an opportunity to be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Where is He at now? He won the power over death, dominion over death. He's at the right hand of God. What did God do? Well, Peter told him in that first message, made Him both Lord and Christ. He's now King. He's now ruling His kingdom from the right hand of God. And of course, there are many other places in the Scriptures that bear that fact out, that He's Lord. And the fact that He was resurrected is the centerpiece of our faith, that He is Lord and that He is reigning now. So in truth, the death of Jesus would have meant little. As a matter of fact, it would have meant nothing without His resurrection from the dead. But Jesus has been raised. And His resurrection provided hope for all who are truly His. If we have shared in the likeness of His death through our baptism, our obedience to Him, Paul said, then we have hope of sharing in His resurrection. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 5. And again, back in 1 Corinthians 15, He's the first fruits. So the resurrection, therefore, remains the center focal point of our faith and our hope in the future as Christians. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we continue to remember what He's done for us. Well, Paul talks about that again back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 17. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, 17, Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. What brings us that hope? What are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints? And what is, notice verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power? When did God demonstrate that power? Toward us. Notice it. God's power toward us who believe. What is He talking about? According to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. What He's saying, and those who are Christ that is coming, those who are in Christ are going to be able to share in this same mighty resurrecting power. That's what He's saying. The God that raised Jesus from the dead is one day going to raise those who believe from the dead. He's seated at His right hand and in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also, notice it, in that which is to come. Jesus is reigning now over all power in this age, but also there's another age coming. He's obviously talking about when Jesus comes back. And we just read about it when He delivers His kingdom back to the Father. And the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. So God is going to use His power. And what does it tell us about that? Well, I'm not going to give you too much of my Friday night lesson because I'm going to talk in detail about that. So I'll just leave it at that. I'll tell you Friday night. Come back. What's going to happen on that last day in more detail? So there is an age to come, He says. And God talks about here our hope and the power that He's going to use, the same power that He worked when He raised Jesus from the dead. And in one other passage, a couple of thoughts I want to close with, in Colossians chapter 2, He talks about this assurance that we can have. Colossians chapter 2, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen My face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance. What gives us that assurance? Same thing that gives us our hope. Of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of the Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And He talks about the steadfastness of their faith in verse number 5, and the fact that they are built up and established in the faith in verse number 7. How is it that they have this strength and steadfastness? And again, He talks about how God, that everything was complete in Christ Jesus, and He's ahead of all principality and power in verse number 10. And then notice the next few verses here. In Him you were also circumcised, verse 11, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. What's He talking about? Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith, notice it, in the working of God, There's the working power of God on the last day when we're going to be raised from the grave, the end of our Christian faith. But there's also a working of the power of God, the beginning, as I said before, is connected with the resurrection of our life with God when we're baptized, who raised Him from the dead. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Just as sure as Jesus was raised from the dead, when you are baptized into Christ, you can rest assured that all of your trespasses are gone. They're forgiven by the same power. The working of God, having wiped out all the handwriting of requirements, nailing it to the cross. Jesus accomplished that for us. Well, so we have full assurance of the working of God and His power that works in those who believe. We have hope of that age to come, of someday being with Him. At some point in early spring of every year, many in the religious world determine to observe the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they call it Easter, as you're familiar with. While it's always good to remember our Lord and what He's done for us, it's certainly interesting to understand how the early Christians observed the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And, of course, we discussed that as we began our lesson, and we looked at some texts where we get our authority for what we do each Lord's Day, each week, the memorial feast that we take. Jesus instituted it. Paul repeated it. And we take the unleavened bread, which represents the body that He gave on the cross, and the fruit of the vine, which represents His precious blood that was shed, blood of the new covenant we read about tonight, Jesus said, shed for many for the remission of sins. And so we remember that by breaking this bread and taking this cup, as Jesus commanded us to do on the first day of the week. And that's exactly what first century Christians did after the church was established in Troas in Acts chapter 20, verse number 7. We have record of that. 1 Corinthians 16 talks about their assembly on the first day of the week. The assembly was not on one particular day of the year. It wasn't on Thursday night or Friday night. You notice the Lord's Supper is not prepared tonight. There's a reason for that, because we don't have any authority for taking it on Tuesday night. It was on the first day of the week. That's what we find example of and apostolic approval of. It was God's intention for His people to assemble weekly to remember and to celebrate the death of His Son, observing the Lord's Supper as He has established it. And so that's what we determine to do. We celebrate, and there's a very good reason, because it is the very focal point. It's the very center of our existence as human beings, and the very center of man's history, and the very center of our faith as a Christian. And also, the foundation of our living hope, that we one day will be able to spend eternity with Him, with our Father, and with all those who have been faithful. We celebrate the work and the power of God that Jesus is risen. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's risen. And He certainly is. And that's a confirmed fact. One day, those who are His shall be made alive with Him when He comes again. We're going to be given an opportunity to be with Him forever and forever. What a blessing it is. You know, the Hebrew writer talks about there's a great long list of individuals who were faithful in all the sacrifices they made in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And they were wonderful examples of faith for us. But you know what that passage says? They all died not having received the promises. That simply means that Jesus hadn't come and fulfilled God's eternal purpose yet. Jesus had not died yet. We learn in the book of Romans that the term is that His blood flowed both ways. Obviously, the blood of Christ is what gave everyone an opportunity to have heaven as their home someday. and overcome this curse and condemnation of sin. Well, God has left us a plan as to how we can come in contact with and be directly connected to that death, burial, and resurrection. We just read about it in Romans chapter 6 and also in Colossians chapter 2. Jesus asked us to confess Him before men. And if you're willing to do that, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. And as the eunuch asked Philip on that day, what hinders me from being baptized? He said, one thing. Believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. You may, and he did. He made that confession, and upon that confession of faith. Of course, the Bible talks about repentance. Some went to John wanting to be baptized, and he wouldn't do it. He said, I need to see some works befitting repentance. The Bible obviously talks about, we read a passage tonight, God commands everyone everywhere to repent. We have to repent of our sins. That means we have to change our mind about how we're living. And then upon that decision, we are baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And buried in water. Baptizo, that's what the word means. We're buried. Again, in the likeness of Jesus. Death, burial. Raised to walk in newness of life. We've been free. The old man is dead. We've been free from sin. We've obeyed from heart that form of doctrine that's been delivered to us, and we've been set free. And we choose to make ourselves slaves of righteousness, and we live for God the rest of our life. That's what Saul of Tarsus did. It's what the Apostle Paul did, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, we as children of God do not live perfect lives. God understood that. We're told that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and God asks us to confess all of our sins, and if we're faithful to do that, we can continue in fellowship with Him because He will forgive us of our sins as He continues to view the sacrifice of the blood of Christ. We have connection with that, you see. And so we can pray. We don't have to be baptized every time we sin. We're in Christ. And so we simply pray. We ask God to forgive us, and He's promised to do that. Now, if we as a child of God bring shame and reproach upon the body of Christ, and our sins are of a public nature that others know about them, then obviously we need to make a public confession. We need others to understand what the desires of our heart are, and that we're asking God to forgive us. And, of course, the Bible talks about praying with and for one another, that we might be healed. And so that's God's plan. That's His desire, that we continue to have penitent hearts, and we're sorry when we transgress His will and when we sin. And so we're so thankful that we have a merciful and a loving and a forgiving God that we serve, one who was willing to sacrifice His own Son. That's how much He loves us, so that we could someday be with Him forever. If you're here tonight and subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?